Who wants to begin? Yes.
The question. It's very interesting what you said. Can I say Mark or?
Mark, no, please do. Mark. Yes.
That's my name is Ben for Benjamin, and I am a Jewish Christian pastor from the Torah Yeshua congregation. And well, it's so thrilling to have that, to be involved with like the community like Acts, the Jerusalem community. Now my question is, according to Acts 15, verse 19 to 21, you understood what you said, fully agree. Only it remains then, not only the four specific principles we should value, of course the Ten Commandments, most of the church do nine, because they keep Sunday instead of Shabbat, and then the rest of the Torah. My idea is we have to follow Yeshua in the whole Torah, keep that Torah, so why shouldn't we do so? But what's your opinion about that?
Yes. Yes. Well, I think I look at it a little differently. I mean, probably the... I hesitate to make statements that are unnecessarily controversial, but I'm not actually convinced that the Ten Commandments are meant to be universal. I mean, I know they've been applied that way within the Christian Church, and I think they're with some good effects. And so this is not the kind of thing I'm going to be writing a book about or trying to persuade people. But I think that the Ten Commandments within the Torah itself function as part of the specific covenant that God has with the Jewish people, with Israel. I don't see anything in the New Testament when you don't have the Ten Commandments being presented to Gentiles. You have when Paul summarizes the commandments, he summarizes the commandments from the second table of the law. He does it when he's applying it to his congregations. It's let's just say I don't think it's clear from the New Testament that they were treating the Ten Commandments as this universal unit that was applied in this way. I know there's in Christian tradition in some ways. One of the problems in Christian tradition was to isolate the Ten Commandments from the rest of the Torah. There is this whole tradition of saying the Ten Commandments are the commandments that apply universally, and of course then we do, the rest of all of the Torah is simply nullified, is abolished, there's even remnants of this in rabbinic literature. Signs of it from the other side, because originally in the Jewish liturgy, you know, we have the central set text in the Jewish liturgy is the Shema, and the Shema is both the Deuteronomy 6, the Hear, O Israel, and also then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, but then two other texts as well, one from later on in Deuteronomy and another from the book of Numbers. Originally it appears the Decalogue was read at the beginning. There were actually four paragraphs. And the Decalogue was the first, and then the Shema was the second. And it says in rabbinic literature that at a certain point, the sages removed the Decalogue from the daily reading because there were some who were saying that the Decalogue were the only commandments that really had to be observed. This isolation of the Decalogue from the rest of the Torah, I think, has some problematic features to it. Jewish tradition has always seen the Decalogue as simply as inseparable from the entirety of the framework of the Torah. So I don't see Shabbat, actually. And this is again where probably I'm running into trouble, not just with certain segments in the Messianic movement, but with the whole Reform tradition, in that, you know, which applies the Shabbat commandment to Sunday. I'm not convinced that the Shabbat commandment applies to the Church of the Gentiles as a whole, as a commandment. I think there are many things in the Torah that apply as teaching rather than commandment, where you can ask the question, is there some kind of lesson here to be learned? And I think, for example, one could say from the Shabbat commandment that there is a lesson to be learned here, that there's a tremendous value in taking one day out of the week and devoting it to the worship of God. That's wisdom. It's just wisdom. And I think the church has found that it's wisdom. And so, I think there would be value in the church having that day be Saturday, because it would express a certain solidarity with the Jewish people. But I don't have a problem with the church doing it on Sunday, because I don't see the church as commanded to do it on Saturday. And I think if the church says, we've learned wisdom from this commandment of the Torah that you should take one day out of the week, we're going to do it on Sunday, but we recognize that God has actually commanded you Jews to do this on Saturday. If the church took that approach, I think I would not have any problem with it. So the reason why I'm concerned, or one of the reasons why I'm concerned when Christians want to approach the Torah as completely applicable to them, what tends to happen is a loss of any distinction between Jew and Gentile. I believe the Torah is given in part to establish a distinction, because if there is no distinction, then there is no Jewish people, you know. And the distinction, it can be a beautiful thing. Like the distinction between male and female. It doesn't have to be something that leads to disunity. It can bring blessing. But it can also bring enmity, but it can bring blessing. And so I think that if we're going to preserve distinction, then we also have to preserve a sense that the Torah applies differently to Jews and to non-Jews. But I'm not saying that non-Jews can't do any of the things in the Torah. I'm not trying to say there's a prohibition on Christians observing the Sabbath or Christians observing the dietary laws, looking at these things and saying we see value in these things, and we're going to do them too, as long as they realize, or you realize, that you have a different relationship to them than the Jewish people do.
Replacement theology, yes, and anti-Semitism and so, all those separate Jews and non-Jews, was not so very fine. And I think in Christ is no man or woman or Jew or non-Jew. That's what Paul says in some of his text. And then the unity in the body of the Messiah involves Yeshua believing Jews and Yeshua believing non-Jews. So I don't see a very much biblical underlining for this separation idea.
Yes. Well, I could ask, let me ask this as a hypothetical question rather than a real question. I'm not asking you this question because I don't want to put you or anyone else on the spot. The question is, would be, I'll address it to a person who's here, who's not really here. Do you believe that God sanctions gay marriage? And if the person answers me no, I say, well, why not? There is no male or female.
Well, that's silly.
No, it's not silly, because what it's showing is that on one level you think there is no male or female, but on another level you believe it's crucially important that there is a male or female, and they have to, and those that difference between male and female is crucial for even defining what marriage is. So therefore, what I'm trying to say is, yes, there's no Jew or Gentile meaning in the same sense in which there's no male or female. In other words, we're equal before God. We have equal access to God. One is not better than the other. But there is Jew and Gentile in the same sense in which there is male or female. The difference between them is crucial and important, and if we don't have it, we're missing something very basic in the plan of God. But so let's give some others a chance.
We were visiting Jerusalem, and we had this beautiful term there, and we were talking about prayer for Jerusalem. And we asked the Jewish people from the Jewish Messianic community, what should we pray for? And they were astonished because they said, we don't have prayer points. We just have our own formal prayers and we pray those. Can you expand on that? Why we like evangelical Christians, like to pray for Jerusalem with our own words.
Yes.
But that's the one
question. Okay, now I want to understand who you were talking to, who was answering.
Jews Orthodox.
Okay, Orthodox, yes. Well, this is the, Jewish tradition, in this sense, is more similar to Catholic tradition or Eastern Orthodox tradition, or any even other high church Protestant traditions, as opposed to more of the Calvinist Reform type of tradition, in that the tradition of prayer is a liturgical tradition. And in liturgical traditions, you have a way of praying for things that have to have a certain general quality to them, because they have to be, they're prayed all the time by everybody. Now, in people's hearts, they pray those prayers and they apply them specifically. This is what I do. I pray my daily prayer. I pray from the Jewish prayer book, the Siddur, and I pray what's called the Amidah. And the Amidah has this whole framework of petitions. That's what I pray. But what I do is I pause in the midst of each one, and I offer specific requests that fall under the general heading of each of those petitions. Now, other part of that comes from I'm kind of a charismatic messianic Jew, and this is what I do. Other, like more just traditional Orthodox Jews, they might not articulate it, they might not formulate prayers like that, but in their heart, when they're praying these general petitions, they have a sense of praying for something more broadly. There's also another tradition in terms of specific prayers, which is an interesting one, which has to do with praying the Psalms. In the Orthodox Jewish world, if someone is sick, there are a set of Psalms that are understood to be Psalms for healing. And they will pray these Psalms for those purposes. And the Psalms are divided up under different categories for if there's this sort of a problem that you want to pray for, pray these Psalms. If you want to, And so they're praying these Psalms that are formal prayers, but in their heart, they are understanding that they're offering it in connection with a very specific petition. So it's just a different tradition of prayer. And I think there are there are beautiful features in all of these traditions, including the more of the Reformed or Pentecostal traditions, even different ways of approaching. Yes, Anthony.
This morning you talked about Acts 15 and you named it the very literal in the movement, and you told us that it had relation with Leviticus 17 and 18, and especially for the Gentiles, because that in relation to the commandments in the Torah for the strangers beyond Israel, are in that, and maybe what Ben was also asking, was it, in your opinion, then only the four, or because in the Torah there are more commandments for the strangers among them, and also for the Shabbat, there is, when the strangers are living in your, then they have also held the Shabbat. How do you think about that?
Well, what I think is, from the text of Acts 15, I think that, obviously it's not implying that these are the only commandments of any sort. I mean, obviously, you shall not steal, you shall not, you know, yeah. you shall not steal is in that list. That doesn't mean Gentiles can steal. I mean, the point is there, it's not trying to say there are no other commandments. Mm-hmm. But when you think of the sets of commandments that we might put under a category of ceremonial law, that's not a good category, but for communication mm-hmm. purposes, we, I think, can use it. I do think that the Acts 15 text is singling out these commandments, in part because it's trying to say they are not ceremonial law, that they are moral, fundamentally. They are universal. They are about, as Richard Baucom talks about it, as a sense of moral purity is really what these things are fundamentally about. It's just giving a much broader sense of what moral purity is. We wouldn't think about eating blood, as most Christians wouldn't, as a moral issue. But I think from a Jewish sensibility, it's a moral issue, you know, and idolatry, obviously, you know, like that. So I think that they were singling those out, and I do think they were trying to say of these sorts of things that might be seen as very specifically or uniquely Jewish, these are the ones that absolutely have to be held, and if they're not, you know, you can't be part of a holy people. Yeah. I don't think that they would have then applied all of the commandments that are in the Torah spoken to the Gerim, to the sojourn. That's part of what, again, Richard Baucom, I'm relying somewhat on Richard Baucom's work, which I think is just terrific on this topic. He specifically builds on the phrase "the stranger in their midst." It's not just it's not just commandments to the stranger, and he's arguing that it was the commandments to the stranger in using that phrase "in their midst," in the midst of Israel, that are the ones that are singled out, and those are the four that really apply in under that particular heading. And so I think with other things, again, I don't think that the apostles would have prohibited Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And maybe there are some of them they might have even encouraged and said this would be a good thing to do. But these, I think, they're relating to they're non-negotiable. They are essential, and they're really therefore in a different kind of category.
Okay. Can we say it this way, just short?
Yeah.
What are our commandments in the end? Can we say if we want to keep Korah as much as we can, it's okay?
Yeah.
Okay, that's fine.
Then I'm not saying that that Gentiles can't do this. I think there are some commandments that there's only a few where I would probably even go that far. For example, circumcision. I think that, I can't read Galatians. I mean, if Galatians means anything, it's got to mean that normally, at least, Gentiles on the eighth day should. I'm not saying there that you can't circumcise. Obviously, you can have circumcision as a hygienic, rite. But it's different doing circumcision on the eighth day in a religious context, offering traditional Jewish prayers, implying that the child is being brought into the covenant, I think there are a few others that might be like this. For example, I think the commandment of tefillin is something like this. That's the phylacteries, the tefillin worn. Partly because there are certain commandments like that that have the symbolic significance that state something about an obligation, and under having all of the commandments of the Torah as what is been given to us and called to us. But I think there's just a few things like this, and for others I think, that it's fine for, if and there's so much richness and beauty in Jewish tradition that the church can learn from,
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
I see a parallel between the difficulties of the church in the first century between the Jews and the non-Jews, and what we have in our age with the new believers. They know nothing about the Bible, they became Christian, and then just figure it out how it works. And we as church, we try to learn them what the Christian ethics are, but it's hard. And sometimes I see that we as church bring the Christian Ten Commandments to the new believers, you must do this and that and that and that, etc. And sometimes we see the people who grow up in Christian families and know all the things about the Bible, they say, oh, the new believers, they have 2-3 rules. Oh, me too.
Yeah.
And it's hard to go away with, I think you called it the two folds of the body of Christ.
Two-fold character.
On one moment you can accept there is a new believer and a long-time believer, but how do you go the way together for a long term?
Yeah. That's
for Jews and non-Jews, new believers, and
it's a very good question, and it's interesting because it's also an issue that we deal with in a different way in the Messianic Jewish world, in that what in just taking my own congregation, we have a congregation of of Jewish people who have, most of who have grown into now observance of the Torah on some level.
Mm-hmm.
These days, when many Jews come to faith in Jesus, they have had no experience of it. They've had no more experience of the Torah than these Gentiles have of the basic moral life of the church and of the commandments. And so, the question is, how do you help them to grow into Jewish life? We can't simply start and say, okay, you're obligated to the 613 commandments now. Isn't that good news? This is really the way, a great evangelistic program, we're offering more commandments than the next congregation,
give them 3 weeks.
Exactly. There's this sense of, but it's interesting, Jewish tradition has tremendous wisdom in these areas. Back in the 19th century and earlier, there was, when you had so many Jews living in Russia, in the Russian area, and one of the things that the Tsarist troops would sometimes do is they would come in and they would snatch Jewish boys, and they would forcibly bring them into the military. And so you would have Jewish boys who maybe at the age of 9 or 10 or something like that were brought into the Russian army, and they might serve for like 20 years in that world, and then they come out of the army and they make their way back to their home community, and they were all they knew now was the life of the Gentiles, and then the question that in that context was raised: what are they obligated to? What are the obligations under the Torah and they developed a whole category called the kidnapped child, and the understanding was that they were supposed to only grow gradually into the life of the mitzvot, and that you were not to impose the entirety of all of the commandments on that person, in terms of the Jewish people, but it's like a great analogy to the Christian world.
Right.
We live in societies of kidnapped children, and so it means that we have to have a kind of pastoral approach to helping people grow into this radically different life, And you're right. I understand it's difficult when you have those who are. Who've grown up in the life, and it's second nature to them. But I think part of then understanding what really for Jews, what the Torah means for Christians, what Christian love means, is to understand that you can't apply these principles and rules to everyone in the same way, that everyone has a different set of standards that they're being held to by God, and you can't apply the standard that is being held up for you to the standard that's being held up to the other person, you know. And that's as much as a Jewish principle as it is a traditional principle.
Which is what 15:21 says. Isn't that what 15:21 says? It says, well, and for the rest, you can go to on Shabbat and learn from Moshe on in the Torah and so on. So gradually finding out what Torah I can apply to in my life.
Yes, although I'm not sure, again, I understand that verse has often been sometimes that verse gets applied in certain circles to mean, well, we're only holding you to these minimal things, but go to the synagogue and eventually you'll grow up into all of them.
Right.
I don't think that's actually what it's trying to say.
No.
I don't. I think what it's trying to say is, if you want to know that these are the four things that are required of you, just go to the synagogue. And you'll hear it when they read the Torah, and it teaches in Leviticus 17 through 18 what's required of you Gentiles who dwell in the midst of Israel. Again, I'm concerned about a teaching that communicates the sense, even if it's not required. If you're really going to be a good Christian, you should be doing all of this stuff. And I want a distinction. I see it as a danger. It has the potential to be another form of replacement theology.
Mm-hmm.
If the church were to understand itself as supposed to live just like the Jews, then eventually it's going to think that they're the real Jews and the better Jews. So that's my concern, anyways. Yes.
Talking about your concern, but Paul teaches us in Galatians 5, we are free by the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
When we return to the laws of the Jews, we place ourselves under the law. And Paul said, if you place yourself under the law, there is one end to it, it's death. And not living by Christ.
Yes. For me, when I'm reading Galatians, I always have I try to keep in mind what is Paul's main concern? What is he, not just what are the arguments he makes, but why is he making them? And I think it's helpful to ask that question. And the answer I have when I ask that question to myself is, I think Paul's concern is that there's a danger that Gentiles are going to think that they have to be Jews, or they have to live completely as Jews, in order to be fully in relationship with God and to be part of the people of God. And if the message that's communicated is, yes, come to believe in Jesus, yes, be baptized, yes, become part of this reality which is the church, but if you're really going to be close to God, you better start keeping all of these other things too. You'll grow into them, but basically, you better start doing it if you really want to be close to God. It's communicating that, well, Jesus gets you so far, but really, if you want to get all the way, you better, in effect, become a Jew. And I think Paul's great concern is he feels like that undermines the cross. It undermines the fundamental work that Jesus does, the radical nature of the redemption that Yeshua has brought.
Yeah.
So that's what makes sense to me. And so when I come to these verses in Galatians where Paul is speaking about the dangers of coming under the law, I'm reading them in that light with this sense of the problem of them coming under the law is the problem of them somehow or another degrading the actual work of Jesus. It's, in other words, it's not an attack on the law.
No.
It has no implications for the Jew, who the Jewish believer in Jesus, like Paul himself,
no,
who is been born under this, is part of this. This is simply, his life, and he understands Jesus as the entryway into the law, but as the fulfillment of it. The Jew starts from the Torah and finds Jesus as its fulfillment. The danger is the Gentile starts with Jesus and then sees the Torah as its as his fulfillment, and in a sense then can kind of leave Jesus behind. And so, I think that so that's how I, when I'm reading those various texts, that's how I see the underlying dynamic or the concern. What's bothering Paul here?
Today, these sort of things happen. Christians leave the church and go to the Jewish roots.
Exactly, it does happen, and I think that's why I was saying these are various dangers. I was pointing out the danger of a new kind of replacement theology in relationship. That's the problem in relationship to the Jewish people. My concern as a Jew, but in terms of simply the gospel, my concern is that. Yeah, that the work of Jesus himself gets denigrated, by seeing that it's really not, it's not adequate, to do the full job.
I have a question on identity. You were telling about the Israel Christology.
Yes.
That's beautiful. I think I agree with that. But it brings us to the question, who are we if we are in Christ?
Yes.
The identity of am I Israel or am I part of the lost tribes of Abraham or something?
Again, this is a very important question. I think on this topic, what we need is a little bit of subtlety. I don't know if you know this English word, subtlety. We need the capacity to see that one word can sometimes be used in two different ways, and to not assume that, to create a kind of technical definition for certain biblical words. And, technical. The whole importance of it, of technical definitions is you have one definition, and then whenever you get that word, you can replace it with the technical definition, and you know exactly how it's being used. That's not how language works in the Bible or in Jewish tradition. So I think the word Israel can have these two different senses, and one sense, and the main sense, is it's a reference to the Jewish people. It's another term for the Jewish people. But I think there's a kind of second extended sense of the term Israel. And there it means just the people of God, the covenant people of God, the commonwealth of Israel, you might say. Sometimes people use this metaphor of the commonwealth of Israel, which, using like the imagery of like the British Commonwealth. And a sense that you have England, which has the center for the Queen, but you have these Commonwealth nations that are separate nations. They're distinct, but they're united by the fact they actually all acknowledge the Queen as their sovereign. In the same way, I think you can have a sense that there's another sense of Israel as this broader reality, which is a kind of Commonwealth of Israel. Corresponding to these two senses of Israel, you also have two senses of the word Gentile. And one sense of the word Gentile is just someone who is not a Jew. And in that sense of the word Gentile, everyone is either a Jew or a Gentile. It's not canceled when you come to faith in Jesus. So that in Jesus then, there remain Jews and Gentiles. And when Paul is writing to his churches, he's regularly I speak to you Gentiles, but there's a second sense of Gentile. The second sense of Gentile is it can mean a pagan, an idolater, someone who is not part of the covenant people of God. And in that sense, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians. When he says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, I speak now to you, or 12, to you, who, or when you were pagans, he says, or when you were Gentiles. He uses this phrase, speaking as if it's a past reality rather than a current reality.
Ephesians 2.
No. This is a different text. He doesn't. It's not as clear in Ephesians 2. He doesn't say when you were Gentiles in a way that implies they're no longer Gentiles. In the 1 Corinthians text, he actually says, you know, back when you were Gentiles. And in that text, it's very clear he's using the term to mean an idolater, someone who's not a worshiper of the God of Israel. And so I think that it's important for Jews and Jewish and Gentile believers in Yeshua to be able to have this sense of, for Jewish believers in Yeshua, to have the sense of this identity both as part of Israel, meaning the Jewish people, and part of this extended Israel, which includes the life of the church. For Gentile Christians, I think it's important to both have the sense that they're Gentiles, meaning they're different from Jews but in relationship to Jews, and that they are part of this greater reality of Israel, that they've been joined to this, that it's them, you know, but that it includes and in some ways has the Jewish people as its center, you know, that are an irreplaceable center.
And what about Ephraim, the lost tribes?
Yeah, I understand. I know it could be that you're not all familiar with this. There's a certain type of teaching in some groups that's sometimes called the Ephraimite teaching that tries to connect up the identity of the church with the 10 tribes in the north. I don't see that. What I see is I see it as a kind of typology. You know, I mean, I think one could make the case that the relationship between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes is like the relationship between the Jewish people or the Church of the Circumcision and the Church of the Nations. I think that there's a real point to that, and then you can see the split, the way it occurs, and the need for the reconciliation and wholeness. That, I think, makes perfect sense. But I don't think there's any basis for being able to try to actually, literally, genealogically try to connect up the church with Ephraim. So, yeah.
Referring to this last remark, I found it, my name is Stuart, I'm from Edam, and I take care for Jewish heritage tours in the Netherlands. What I found on one of my excursions that I followed with the rabbi who takes care for such excursions too, is that in a shul in Drenthe, we visited the synagogue of Assen. Some of you may know it. And just that month, I found the monthly paper quoting that the church indeed was part of one of the 10 lost tribes, and exactly this.
Yeah.
Well, it's nice that you know a term with Ephraimite teaching about it, but I personally think that the Old Testament promises that God wants to reunite his people, then indeed Ephraim is called, and it's clear that Ephraim and Judah are called next to one another in the same text. So we can just believe that God's plan is not fulfilled yet with Jews coming back to the state of Israel. So I wonder how you think about this. My friend who's just gone, he also quoted from the Revelation that in the 144,000, the tribes are back and mentioned almost all by name. So how do you see this? Because we love that some prophecies are fulfilled and that the Messiah is coming, but the 10 is yet still a question mark.
Yes. I really am not sure I can answer the question. I know I can't answer the question in the sense of actually really answer it. I mean, you know, yes. I could tell you what I think. That's not giving you an answer to the question. The problem, I'm not convinced that there can be a literal fulfillment of those prophecies in any way that could ever be verified, because the 10 lost tribes were lost. They're lost. And by being lost, it doesn't mean that they're waiting around somewhere to be found. I mean, they basically, what happened to them is what is happening to many Jews today. They simply get absorbed. You know, they marry non-Jews, and they just become absorbed into the other people. So it's not like the 10 tribes have kept an identity such that you could say, okay, where's the tribe of Asher? Where's the tribe of Naphtali? To do that, they would have to preserve their own distinct identities, and such that you could, and their genealogies, and you could trace their identities. It's simply not possible. And so I don't see how I can read these texts in other than a very metaphorical or figurative way. I'm not trying to take a particular approach to fulfillment of prophecy, but I just don't see how we can take those prophecies in an extremely literal sense. Again, I'm not offering that. I'm just telling you that's what I think. It's not an answer to your question. I'm not pretending to give an authoritative answer. So, yes.
Yes, you were talking about the Israel theology, Christology, to us, being leads from the churches. But now I was wondering, how does this Christology, Israel Christology, work in relationship to Orthodox Jews?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Particularly this morning, I was reading from the book of Aryan Kaplan why he doesn't believe Jesus the Messiah, and comes up with all kinds of arguments. Many of the texts that you've mentioned. So from your experience, I assume you live with Jews.
Yes.
So how does this work?
Well, you know, there's two different ways I could respond. From one angle, I could say, how does it affect the way I relate to them? The other is, how does it affect how they relate to me? You know, and it certainly affects how I relate to them, because I'm no longer the problem with that we often have, that both Christians have and Messianic Jews have, who create these very strict lines, you know, between the saved and the unsaved, between the believer and the unbeliever, that then again applied to Jews, is in effect, you end up relating to an Orthodox Jew as an unbeliever. I think it's terribly insulting to think of or to talk about an Orthodox Jew who's praying, you know, three times a day to the God of Israel for the redemption of Jerusalem, and to call him an unbeliever, you know, like an infidel. And what I think, though, is if when we adopt a view that says, that Jesus continues in this bond with the Jewish people, then one can recognize something about the bond, therefore, that we have with them. You know, that we're not dealing with someone who's not a brother or sister, you know, and it changes our psychology, our attitude, in the way in which we're relating. By the way, I'm not trying to make a doctrine here, a particular doctrine of salvation. That's not what this is about. I know that sometimes that question gets raised. That for me, that's another topic, and it's a complicated one. But I see this as a somewhat different kind of question. So it does affect the way I relate to them. But I think it also affects how they relate to me, in part because they can tell. I mean, Jews can tell when you're relating to them as simply someone other, you know, someone who's outside, or when you have the sense that you're communicating that we're part of the same people, you know. and that we belong together, we belong with one another. But, you know, I think that for Messianic Jews, when we are actually living with a sense of being part of the Jewish people, and not as other from other Jews, and it, particularly if we're seeking to be faithful to the Torah, that speaks volumes to other Jews. In my experience in relationship with both Orthodox Jews and other types of traditional Jews, once they get to know me over a period of time, we generally have no problems. And they basically will accept who I am. They say, you've got crazy ideas about the Messiah, but you know, other Jews have, my Jewish friends have lots of crazy ideas about various things. Excuse me for 1 minute. When do we need to end?
2 minutes.
2 minutes. Okay, go on.
When I lived in Jerusalem once, I stood at a bus stop and there came to me an Orthodox Jewish lady, and she started to talk to me, and she said to me, we are sisters. So there was a kind of recognition about spirituality in the Messiah.
Yes.
So that is what is happening.
That's what's happening. Yeah. And it is happening. Yeah. I know. Yeah. It really is the case. Yes, and it's happening more. It happens especially when traditional Jews experience Christians who identify with them and who support them and who have the sense that they identify as part of the same reality. You know,
and they call it the Shekhinah even.
Yeah, the Shekhinah. Yeah. Well, we should probably end this workshop. So
I think it's time.
A pleasure. Thank you
very much.
Thank you.